If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I want to start here in James to remind us of what the New Testament tells us about Job. Because it's been 2 months of studying Job together, 8 sermons so far in this profound book. We began by setting the stage in the introduction to this book. We looked at chapter 1 in detail, chapter 2 in detail, chapter 3 in detail, one sermon for each chapter respectively. And then we looked at lamenting in greater detail. And then the last several weeks, for 2 weeks, we took huge chunks of scripture. We're doing some different things than we normally do here at CBC. Normally we just go line by line through a book and we study just a couple verses at a time. We took several chapters because we were trying to synthesize all that Job's friends were doing and saying and thinking. And we learned from those 2 sermons and those 3 friends what we shouldn't be doing in the midst of our friends' suffering. And then we looked at just kind of a sermon last week on what we should be doing with our friends in the midst of their suffering. It wasn't exhaustive, it wasn't formulaic, because every situation is different. It was general guidelines and principles from the scriptures, but the main principle that we talked about was let your friends lead you in what they need and be a presence for them in their darkest hour, because you are going to need them in your darkest hour. I spoke with many of you last Lord's Day after the sermon, and I just told you that many of you could have preached that sermon better than I did, because you have been through darker seasons of suffering. You know not only in principle what a suffering friend needs, but you know it experientially. You could give voice to the experience of suffering and to what you found to be incredibly helpful and not so helpful. Our church has been through much. We've been through dark seasons of the soul. And so I praise the Lord for this study in the book of Job, and I do pray that it will strengthen us for the dark seasons that are yet to come. But we can leave Job's friends behind for a bit, because we are going to look at Job's response now. We looked at how we can be a friend to those in suffering, but what about if we are the sufferer? How should we respond? How does Job respond? And this is where I want us to pick it up in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. James writes, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So he's pressing home the point, be patient, endure, be patient, be steadfast. And then he says this, you can not only look to the prophets, but verse 11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So James says, we need to be patient, steadfast, and endure. And then he points us to Job, and he says, you know of his endurance. And so I want to take our cue from James, who would say there is something for us to learn from Job in how he is responding to his suffering. So now let's turn to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, I want to read this chapter, the beginning of this chapter, to remind us of what Job is feeling, what he's gone through. Maybe we've forgotten the depth of emotions that he is experiencing right now because of his suffering. And so I want to read verses 1 through 6. I want to ask God's blessing on our time as we study his word. And then I want us to ask the question, what was Job's response to suffering? And what should our response be? What can we learn from him in his suffering? So let's read Job chapter 7. This is after Eliphaz has spoken. Eliphaz has given the first cycle. Remember, there's cycles of speeches. Eliphaz begins the first cycle of the three friends speaking to Job, and Job will respond. And he says many things, but I want you to remember the depth of suffering and emotion he is experiencing. When he says in verse 1, Job chapter 7, verse 1, is not man forced to labor on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity. Nights of trouble are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues. I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. I don't know if you have felt the way that Job is describing his feelings and emotions in these verses, but I pray that if you have, you would be comforted by the words of God. These are the very words of God. So let's ask his blessing on our time and plead with him to write their truths on our heart this morning. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day that we get to open this book. What a privilege to hear you speak. We are not left to our own devices. We are not left in the dark. Even as we sang earlier, Christ is our wisdom, and he has disclosed aspects of that wisdom to us. So may we rely on you this morning. May we plead with you, even as we listen to your word. May we plead with you to write your truths on our hearts, that we would not remain the same, that we would be prepared for suffering, that we would live these truths out in our suffering, that we would learn from our elder brother Job, and that we would be pointed to Christ. Holy Spirit, help us. We are completely dependent upon you to reveal the wisdom of Christ. So open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. We cannot wait to savor every word. Help us do that. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Job says in chapter 7, verse 3, that he has been experiencing months of emptiness. We don't know if that is purely poetic or if that's a literal understanding of the fact that he has been going through this trial for months now. Maybe everything in him is saying, I have passed the test. I didn't curse God. I worshiped him. I'm following him. I'm not denying him. Why is this still going on for months? In his excellent book on suffering, Tim Keller says, quote, the stakes in our suffering are high here. Suffering will either leave you a much better person or a much worse one than you were before. Trials and troubles in life, which are inevitable, will either make or break you. But either way, you will not remain the same. Suffering does not automatically improve your life. It's not like if you just go through suffering, it will automatically make you better. No, trials will either make or break you. And where you look in the trial makes all the difference in whether it makes or breaks you. So, where does Job turn to in the midst of his trial? Where does he turn to for hope and help? What is his response? How should we respond the way that Job responds? I want to take the next two Lord's Day to look at this reality. We'll look at 4 points this morning and then probably three or four next Lord's Day. But I want us to stare at Job through the lens of James 5 to realize there's something that he's doing, saying, believing that we need to live out as well. So we're going to do what we did with Job's three friends. This is incredibly challenging because there's so much in the book of Job. And so I'm going to try my best to distill all of Job's responses down to the main themes that come out. So again, we're not doing what we normally do at CBC, but I think it'll be helpful to just distill down, and you can read on your own time all of Job's responses, but I want to take all of them and distill them down and just kind of tease out the main points of what he's saying. And what I'm going to do with these points is put them in the order that we typically live them out, that we experience them. So this is our encouragement from Job with what we are to do when we go through suffering, okay? What should we do? How should we respond to our suffering? Number one, we should affirm the pain of our suffering. When we go through our season of suffering, when we go through dark seasons of the soul, we should affirm the pain of our suffering. We just read in Job chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, how he says, I am going to end my life without hope. I have no hope. We saw his lament in chapter 3, where he says, you know what, this is so brutal, it would have been better to never have been born. Or turn to chapter 27. Turn to 27. We're going to be moving around a lot this morning. Turn to chapter 27, verse 2. He says, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. He says, my soul is embittered. Again, I think it's really important in the midst of our suffering to affirm that we are in pain, that we are suffering. We're talking about Job-like suffering. Affirm it. Maybe another way we could say it is don't suffer in heroic isolation. Determine to be honest. I think the reason why I want to make this point is I think it's imperative. We tend to see when we go through suffering that our first response is it's not that bad. We'll be okay. It's not that bad. We tend to respond with, we'll be okay. It's not that bad. And I would just encourage all of us, determine to be honest. Don't put on a brave face. Admit, this is hard. And also don't compare your suffering to others. Comparison is poison. Your suffering is handpicked by God for you. Now, the reason why this is imperative for us is only when we affirm that something is not right, can we cling to the hope that it will be made right one day. If we just say, this is okay, we'll be fine, then you're not affirming this is brokenness that needs to be fixed by somebody who alone can do the fixing, our Savior Jesus Christ. So number one, affirm the pain of your suffering. And Job does that in so many different places in his response. Once you affirm your pain in your suffering, number two, do what Job does, which is affirm God's sovereignty. Number two, affirm God's sovereignty. So affirm the pain of your suffering. Say, this is bad, this is painful, and affirm that, but then go straight to God is in control. God reigns over every affair of man. One thing that is never questioned in the entirety of this book by anyone in this book is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is behind this. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 4. Job says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The arrows of the Almighty. God is the one who is behind this. Now, not in immediate agency because it's the devil who did these things, but God is the one ordaining, allowing, purposing, planning. God is the one who has his hand in this. Or go to chapter 13. You remember this passage? Chapter 13, verse 5. Or verse 15, rather. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. God is the one who has his hand in my suffering. It's amazing to see that Job's faith in the midst of this entire trial moves in an upward progression, not a downward one. He continually moves upward to cling to God, to say, you are in charge, you are in control. And in the midst of his suffering, he marvels at the sovereignty of God. And I want to do that together this morning, just briefly. I want to remind us to marvel at the magnificence of God, to savor his sovereignty, that he is sovereign over everything in the world. There is no maverick molecule. God is in control. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah 46, verse 8, our God says this, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He is the one who is in charge of all of this. Notice he goes on to say, he calls a bird of prey from the east. It's over even the flight of birds. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will do it. God is sovereign. This is what it means to be God, to have knowledge of everything, to have everything in your hands and your hands in everything. To be sovereign means that you have the rightful authority, the freedom, the wisdom, and the power to bring about everything that you intend to bring about. That's what it means to be God. And therefore, everything that he intends to bring about comes about, which means that God plans and governs everything. Now, to be clear, as paradoxical as it may seem to our finite minds, this does not contradict the real moral responsibility that humans and angels and demons have in doing and obeying what God commands. God has given us a will, and how we use it makes an eternal difference. But that does not compete with God's sovereignty over all things. And we need to affirm this in the midst of our suffering. We need to move from affirming the pain of our suffering to affirming the sovereignty of God. John Piper says it this way: the biblical categories of God's sovereignty lie like landmines in the pages of the Bible, just waiting for someone to seriously open this book. They do not kill, but they do explode trivial notions of the Almighty God. And then he says this: wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians, and wimpy Christians won't survive the days ahead. That's generally speaking of the sovereignty of God. But then Randy Alcorn takes the sovereignty of God and he makes it personal to our suffering. He says this, quote, "If you've ever been in a situation of suffering, this issue of God being in control isn't theoretical, philosophical, or theological. It's deeply personal. Logical arguments won't satisfy you. In fact, they might even offend you. You need help with the emotional problem of evil and suffering, not merely the logical problem. So by all means, speak with a friend and perhaps a pastor or a counselor, but in the process, don't seek comfort by ignoring truth. When you try to soothe your feelings without bothering to think deeply about ideas, you're asking to be manipulated. Quick fix feelings won't sustain you over the long haul. On the other hand, deeply rooted beliefs, specifically a worldview grounded in Scripture, will allow you to persevere and hold on to a faith built on the solid rock of God's truth." So, brothers and sisters, do you have a solid rock in God's truth about God's sovereignty? God created the world with a word, Genesis 1:3, Hebrews 11:3. God governs every single star in the sky. He calls each of them by name, and not one of them has ever been missing. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. He separates the sea with a blast from his nostrils. Exodus 15, 8. Mountains melt under him like wax before a fire. Micah 1:4. God plays with the Leviathan as one might play with a bird. Job 41:5. No one can ward off God's hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over natural events. The hurricane, the lightning, the thunder that we see in the early chapters of Job, and he's sovereign over human events, the people that are involved in the suffering. He governs all. He governs physical processes and human choices. So let me just give you a cascade, and this is just the very tip of the iceberg, but let me give you a cascade of God's word speaking on the issue of his sovereign control over all things. Just write the verses down. You can study them on your own time. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Matthew 10:29-30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered by him." In the book of Jonah, God commands a fish to swallow him. Chapter 1, verse 17, God commands a plant to grow, chapter 4, verse 6. God commands a worm to kill the plant, chapter 4, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, I already alluded to it, that he names all the stars. He leads them as like a host by number, and he calls them by name, and not one of them is missing. Psalm 147, verses 15 through 18, God sends forth his command to the earth. His words run very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and he melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Job 37, verses 11 through 13 that we'll look at in a few weeks. Moisture. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. He disperses the clouds with his lightning. He changes the directions, turning them by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Mark 4:39, he stills the wind and the waves with a word. Amos 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? If a calamity occurs, has not God done it? Isn't God behind it? So many people today want to get God off the hook when bad things are occurring, when trials are happening. God's word says, I'm on the hook. God wants to be on the hook. God is the one who is governing all of it. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he. There is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and I who give life. It is I who wound and I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. God is behind all of it. Of course, biblically, he never does evil. He never tempts. He never sins. He never forces anyone to sin. He never does any evil. But he is God, and by being God, it means that you are involved in everything. So he allows evil to happen, even though he himself is not involved in it. Genesis 50:20, the very same act that was meant for evil, God intended for good. So he allows and ordains that which he hates to bring about that which he loves. That's what our God does. He allows and ordains that which he hates to be brought about in order to bring about that which he loves. Just look at the cross. God allows the murder of his son. Does he like that? No, that is an awful thing. That contradicts God's law, that contradicts his commands, that contradicts the will of God. And yet it is the will of God to crush his son, and it brings many sons to glory. God is behind all things. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God does all those things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, in our affliction, in our suffering, those who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. We should entrust our souls to God because he is the one who is allowing these things to happen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it is better if God should will it to be so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel 4, 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets it over it the lowliest of men. Proverbs 21, verse 11, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Psalm chapter 33, verses 10 and 11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So they are morally responsible, but it doesn't go outside of the plan of God. It's whatever God's plan was. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man, this is Peter's sermon, he says, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And I love that passage because when Peter says that, this was the plan of God, you killing the Son of God, you killing Jesus. The people do not respond, well, if it was the plan of God, then I'm off the hook. I didn't do anything wrong. No, they say, what must we do to be forgiven? Nobody is going to fight with that tension of God's sovereignty and moral responsibility. If you understand, I did this. It's also the plan of God, but you are not off the hook for your moral responsibility. And then for us personally, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one can boast. And then verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So before we were even born, God prepared all of these works so that we could walk in them. And then finally, Romans 8, 28 through 29, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There are so many other passages we could turn to see that God has control and sovereign power and authority over every affair of man. But that's where Job begins to crack. And if we're honest, that's where we begin to crack. Because we affirm there is pain in our suffering. It is painful. It is not enjoyable. And then we affirm, and God's sovereign over it, which then leads us to the question, so why are you allowing this, God? This had to go through you. Nothing can happen in this universe apart from God allowing and ordaining it to be. So this had to have gone through God's wisdom and counsel. And so the question is, why me? Why then, God? Why are you allowing this? If God is truly all-powerful, which he is, if he is sovereign over all things, which he is, then why is he doing this? Why is he allowing this suffering? This is the question that Job asks. And this is the question that we ask in our pain. And that leads us to the third thing that we need to affirm in the midst of our suffering. Number one, we affirm our pain. Number two, we affirm God is sovereign. He's in control. This didn't happen by accident. This didn't happen by chance. God was not taken by surprise when this happened. But number three, that leads to this reality that we need to affirm. Number three, God's wisdom is beyond ours. God's wisdom is beyond ours. Go back to the book of Job and go to chapter 28. Job chapter 28. This is such a beautiful chapter. In this chapter, Job poetically describes the wisdom of God like deep gems in a mine, where there's this beautiful gem that you're looking for and you know it's there. But as you go deep down into the mind, it's hidden and you can't find it. And you work as hard as you can to uncover it. And you know that it's there, but you can't get to it. That's what Job affirms. He affirms, I am suffering. God is behind this. God is in control. And God has a reason for this suffering that I don't understand. There is wisdom behind the seemingly arbitrary nature of the world, but it's hidden from us. Job, in his suffering, is asking why. And in horrific loneliness, he realizes, I don't know the answer, and I don't think I ever will. Look at chapter 28, verse 12. He says, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? How can you find the depth of those beautiful gems of understanding? Go to verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? We don't know the way to find it. And he's realizing, if I can't figure it out, maybe I'll never be able to figure out. I know there's an answer. I know God is wise, and I know God's in control, but I don't know the answer. Look at verses 23 through 24. God understands its way. I don't know it, but God knows it. He knows its place. Because he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. So he knows why he is doing what he's doing. He has a purpose. He has a plan. But I don't know it. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. There are secret mysteries that belong to God alone and we don't know them. There are revealed things that we can know that are ours to understand, but there are hidden mysteries and secrets that we will not fully understand. The secret things belong to him. So in this affirmation that God's wisdom is beyond ours, we should affirm and admit our weakness, our limitations, our finitude. We should willingly admit we don't have all the pieces. We don't know. Job is saying, and he says it in multiple places, I know that the world is full of chaos. I believe that God's behind that chaos. He's able to keep it in check and keep it in order. He's clearly not doing that with me, and I don't know why. That's Job's response summed up. And there are places where he says, I don't need to know why, because God's sovereign and he's good. And there are places where he says, I need an answer. God, answer me. He wants to know why all this is happening to him, and that's totally fine to desire that. Especially when he says, if I would know why you're doing this, then I could tell other people in their suffering why they're going through this. But in chapter 28 and in other places, he realizes that his search for the answer is doomed for failure. And that's one of the hardest things for Job to process. He realizes, I don't think I'll ever know. I don't think I'll know why this is happening. I'll never fully understand the answer. He knows that God knows the answer, and he tries to rest in what God has said. It's very interesting. Go down in chapter 28 to verse 28. This is the very first time that God has spoken in this book since the opening chapters. And it's the first time that God has spoken to human beings. We saw God speaking to Satan, but now God speaks to human beings. And he says, verse 28, to man God has said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So this is what Job is saying. Job knows, I want to understand. I want the wisdom of the Lord. And God, in his kindness, says, you're not going to be able to understand. And so the wisdom of the Lord is to fear me and turn away from evil. God is directing our attention off of ourselves and our agonizing questions and onto him in the midst of our suffering. It's as if when we ask, okay, God, what's going on and why aren't you answering my questions? God says, turn your eyes to me and your focus off of your questions and onto me, your greatest treasure. Seek me. Don't seek the answers to those questions. Seek me. That's where point number three will get you. If you affirm God is wise beyond what I can fully understand, then you're going to seek God. You're going to go to him. You're going to run to him. And you're going to say, God, I don't know if I'm ever going to fully know the answers, but I know you know. And so I'm going to cling to you. And Job's going to do that. But before he does that, he's going to struggle. And I don't blame him for struggling at all. I don't condemn him at all. I don't think he does what's right, but I don't condemn him at all. I think I would have done way worse if this book had been titled Patrick and not Job. But go to chapter 10. I want you to see where there are cracks in Job's thinking. And you can see how this works in a linear progression. Job is saying, I am suffering, point number one. And I know God's behind it and in control, point number two. And I know he has purposes and plans for this suffering that I don't know if I'm ever going to fully know. And chapter 28, verse 28, I know I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to fear God, turn away from evil, cling to God. But this is where he begins to struggle. What if God is not good? What if all three of those points lead me to a reality where God isn't good? I'm in suffering because God's allowing it and he has purposes for me, but what if he's not a good God? What if he's against me, not for me? What if he's not my friend? This whole time I thought he loved me and he's my friend. What if I got that wrong? That's where Job's going to go. And that's where I think he begins to err just a little bit by accusing God. He's asking questions, but he's starting to accuse God of saying, by saying, I think maybe you're just against me and you're not for me. You're not good. I think you're against me. You're not good. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I loathe my own life. I give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress? You're oppressing me. You're contending with me. I did nothing to deserve this. And why are you condemning me? There's a question here. embedded in his statement of, God, I don't know if you're doing what's right. He's calling God into question, which again, I do not blame him for. But this is where he begins to go a little bit off the rails by saying, maybe God isn't good. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7. God has exhausted me. You've laid waste all my company. You've shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. God's anger has torn me down and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me in the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. He's against me. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground, and he breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. It is as if I am his enemy. Now again, there is so much close to true statements in those passages. God's behind this. But God's not looking at Job as an enemy. If Job could have heard what God said about him in those opening chapters, he would know, this is not because you are my enemy. I'm actually doing this because you're my friend. And I know that's hard to understand, and that's why Job is struggling. Why would a friend treat a friend like this? But it's very clear that God does not view Job as an enemy, and that's where Job's struggling. He thinks that no longer is God viewing me as a friend. No longer is God my friend. I think God might be my enemy. One last text, Job 23, verse 13. But he is unique, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, that he does, which is true. He is sovereign. He performs what's appointed for me. And many such decrees are with him. That's true. He's sovereign. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. This is where that crack is showing. He's sovereign, and therefore, I'm scared of being with him. I'm scared that he's sovereign. I'm scared in his presence. When I consider him, I'm terrified of him. It is God who's made my heart faint. The Almighty has dismayed me. I'm dismayed because I think that he's no longer for me. He's against me. And so that's where I just want to throw in what our next affirmation must be. And I believe that Job would say this as well. Job would say this is what he's fighting to believe, and he's struggling to believe it, and I don't blame him for struggling. But number four, if we are going to respond well in our suffering, number four, we must affirm that God is good. We must affirm that God is good. These all have to connect. We are affirming the pain of our suffering. We are affirming that God is sovereign. We are affirming that he has wisdom beyond ours, and that he's good in his use of that wisdom. That's where Job is wrestling. Maybe God isn't good after all. Maybe God isn't the kind of friend I thought he was. We tend to do this. We in our lesser sufferings than what Job is going through, we tend to draw a line from our experiences and circumstances to God and his character. Our experiences are bad. God must be bad. It should be the other way around. Scripture clearly tells us who our God is in the use of his sovereignty. In his providence, he uses his sovereignty for our good if you are in Christ. Psalm 145, verse 17. Let me give you a number of verses on the goodness of our God. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds, including the deeds that he's allowing to be done to Job. This is kindness. That's why James 5 says, you've heard of the endurance of Job and the merciful way that God treated him. How is this merciful? It's kind. There's a kindness behind this. And we're going to talk about that with what God responds to Job and how God loves Job. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 119, verse 68, a psalm, a verse we should all memorize as a church. You are good, and you do good. So teach me your ways. You are good and you do good. So teach me your ways. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in your faithfulness, you have afflicted me. That's what Job began by saying. And now he's saying, maybe it's not your faithfulness. Maybe it's because you're my enemy. Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good all the time. The jury isn't out on whether God is good or not. That circumstance that you are going through in your life right now, that painful circumstance of suffering, it is not like if things go well, God is good, and if things go badly, God is bad. No, God is good, and that's not a question. He's good all the time. That's who he is. Charles Spurgeon said God would sooner cease to exist than cease to be faithful and good. God is good. That's what it means to be God. Just like it means to be God, it means to be sovereign over all things. Well, to mean to be God, it means to be good. You are good. Practically applied, James Montgomery Boyce, in May of 2000, spoke to his church about his liver cancer. They were asking, how should we pray? How are you doing? And he said this, quote, should you pray for a miracle? Yes, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that God, who is able to do miracles and certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. Then he says this, God is in charge. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. And God is not only the one who is in charge, this is the key, God is good. That's what you need. It's not as if somehow God forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by him. That's God's sovereignty. And Job affirms that, and we should too. But if you stop there, you will have a wrong understanding of God's heart towards you. And that's why James Montgomery Boyce says, and not only is God the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. Then he says this, I love this amazing line. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you would change it, you would make it worse because it wouldn't be as good. God uses his sovereignty through his providence for your good because he is good. This is where we need to stay in the midst of our suffering. This is where Job is struggling in the midst of his suffering. This is the truth we need to preach to ourselves now. We need to preach while we're not in the dark seasons of our soul and go back to the cross over and over and over again to remind ourselves that God is good so that in the midst of suffering, when it feels like he's not, we can go back to the anchor in our souls that says, oh, it feels like he's not good, but I know that he is. Turn to Job chapter 9. We'll end here. Job chapter 9 is just a magnificent chapter. Because Job is saying, my suffering is painful and I affirm that. God is sovereign and I affirm that. God is wise beyond my wisdom and he has good purposes for this. And I'm starting to struggle with the goodness of who he is. I'm struggling to affirm the goodness of who he is. And so he continually says, I wish I could argue my case before God. I wish I could talk to God about this and demand that he give me an answer. But he says, I know I'm a sinner. Verse 2, Job chapter 9, verse 2. In truth, I know this is so. This is what had been said by his friends, that the wicked are punished, that they can't stand in the presence of God. And he says, yes, I know that's true. But how can a man be made right before God? Wickedness is punished. So how can we how could we be made right as sinners in the presence of God? He says in verse 28, I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I'm accounted wicked. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm guilty. Not that my guilt brought about the suffering, but he's saying, guys, I know I'm a sinner. And I know sinners can't just walk into the presence of God and say, God, give me an answer. Are you for me or are you against me? I want to do that, but I can't do that. Verse 32, God's not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we could go to court together. I want to do that, but I can't. Verse 33, there's no umpire between us who can lay his hand upon both of us. There's nobody who can mediate between us. Job 9 is Job wrestling with the reality that I know I'm a sinner and I know that my wickedness means I can't just walk into the presence of God and speak to him about my suffering. I wish I could. So what do I do? Here's the problem. This is actually the irony of this book. The book is mainly, the real problem of the book is not suffering, though that is great. The real problem in this book is how can a sinner be made right in the presence of God, who is so holy and distant we can't reach him, and so close to us that we can't escape his convicting power and judgment over our sin. So Job gives three answers in chapter 9, verses 27 through 29. He says, maybe I should just cheer up, be happy, and move on. But he knows that's not going to work. Verses 30 and 31, he says, maybe I'll cleanse myself. But he knows that's not going to work because his wickedness is great. He knows he needs somebody else. And so he says in verses 32 to 35, the solution is I need a mediator. I can't do this on my own. And so he cries out, God, I'm in pain in my suffering. I know you are sovereign, and I know you have wisdom beyond my understanding, but I'm struggling with why you're allowing this to happen. Can I speak to you? No, I can't get into your presence because of my sinfulness. Can you give me a mediator that can stand in the presence between God, holy God, and sinful man? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Job doesn't even realize what he's crying out for. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, God would answer Job, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator that Job is crying out for. Job is an amazing model. James 5 tells us that. He's an amazing model of how to handle suffering. Think of everything that he's already gone through. Chapter 1, when he loses everything, he worships God. Oh, that that would be our response. Chapter 2, same thing, worshiping the Lord. He's an amazing model for us. But he's not a perfect model. He models so many good things for us, but he's not a perfect model in every way. There is only one perfect model, and he is our mediator. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, is our perfect model in every way. He's the perfect friend who cared for those who were suffering. He's the perfect sufferer who entrusted his heart to God who judges righteously. He's the perfect Savior who is condemned for our sin so that he passes no condemnation over us. What an amazing reality that Job is crying out for Jesus. Without even fully knowing it, he's crying out for Jesus. And Jesus, the only God-man, the only mediator between God and man, the only one who could stand between us and God. Because God is holy, so we can't stand in God's presence as unrighteous sinners. But Jesus was holy, so he can stand in the presence of God. But he has to be fully human, and truly human he was. So that he experiences all of our struggles. Paul says in Romans 8 that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, becoming one of us. And on the cross, as our perfect mediator, get this, this is shocking. Jesus was abandoned by both of those parties he was mediating for. On the cross, he was abandoned by the Father and he was abandoned by humanity. He was abandoned by both. We have seen Job be abandoned by his friends in deeply personal, hurtful, offensive ways. But Job has never been abandoned by God. He feels like he has been, and that's where he's struggling. We're going to talk about this more next Lord's Day. He's struggling, because he feels like he's been abandoned by God, but he has never been abandoned, nor have we, but our Savior has. So, brothers and sisters, in the midst of our suffering, how should we respond? Oh, we need to affirm that we are really going through suffering. We're really going through pain. That's what the church is for. Own that with one another. Share your griefs and your burdens and your struggles and your sorrows. And then we affirm God's sovereign. This isn't an accident. This didn't escape his view. He knows, he sees, he's working, he's allowing, he's planning, he's ordaining, he's purposing. Our God is sovereign. And then we move to, well, then why is he doing this? We know he's sovereign. We know he's in control. He could have stopped this. Why is he allowing this? And then we start to ask. And in our asking, we have to affirm, well, God has wisdom beyond our understanding. God has wisdom beyond anything we could comprehend. But that's where we start to struggle like Job. Well, maybe he's against me. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't love. If he truly loved me, he would give me this, or he wouldn't have taken this away. That's where we have to go back to the beauty of the gospel, the mediator that Job was crying out for. We have as an anchor for our souls in the midst of our suffering to affirm, number four, though it might feel like you're against me, I know you are always for me. And though it might feel like you are not good in this moment, Lord, help us to affirm in our hearts, you are always good. Father, thank you so much for your incredible word. We have wept with Job as we've wept with one another in our seasons of suffering and sorrow. And we weep with him again this morning as we see the turmoil of his soul. We don't judge. We rush into this text and we say, I would have done so much worse if I had been tested the way that you are, Job. But looking at his suffering and hearing him cry out, is there a mediator? Is there somebody who can plead on my behalf? Oh, we see that that mediator has been provided. It is Christ. And he has proven once and for all at the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension that he is good and always will be, always has been, always will be. So, Father, I pray just practically right now in these moments that as we meditate on these realities through song, that we would take our burdens, however large or small they may be in our mind. Father, help us not to compare our suffering with others. And may we take it to you in this moment, affirming it's real pain. You are sovereign. You are wise, all wise, and you have purposes that are for my good. But in this moment, Father, help us to affirm, to believe, and to feel your goodness. And that your plans and purposes for us are always good. We pray in your name. Amen.